John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with its spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I would like, at the close of the meeting, to speak about these two individuals that are mentioned in connection with the burial of the Lord Jesus. You know, the burial of Christ is one of the items of the gospel. If we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the apostle is giving us a definition of the gospel of the grace of God, he tells us that there are three things in it. And the first one that he speaks of is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now that's basic and fundamental. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He tells us there that his death was a vicarious death. His death was the fact that he died for others, and he died on account of sin. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then the second item is, and he was buried. And the third one is, he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And any proclamation of the gospel that certainly according to the word of God always takes into account these three things. Now, it's more particularly the second one I want to speak about just for a moment or two tonight at the close of the meeting, the burial of the Lord Jesus, and how it brought out into the daylight two secret disciples. And we get the lovely account here of how faith was developed in the hearts and minds publicly of these two individuals. We were told that they were secret disciples, but it was the burial of the Lord Jesus that brought them out into the daylight. You know, there may be some in the meeting here tonight, and your desire is, oh, that I knew where I might find him. And possibly there are secret desires and longings in your heart that you have never expressed to any individual. I can well remember a time in my life, I was quite young at the time, and while I tried to have an indifferent look in my face, and sometimes people would ask me if I wasn't interested in the gospel or interested in salvation, I was just too ashamed to tell anybody. But I kept it to myself. And I possibly had a kind of a cynical look on my face, or maybe even a sarcastic look, but God knows that right down deep in my heart, oh, I wish that I had the courage to step out into the daylight and take my stand for Christ. It was a crisis in my life that brought me the personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So I want to speak possibly to some individual in the meeting here tonight that may be in that position. You know perfectly well what we have been hearing about as the truth of God. You know what the teaching of Holy Scripture is concerning man in his need and man in his sin. And you possibly know better than I do just what has been in your life. And you know perfectly well that without those sins being taken away through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, there's absolutely no meeting God. Absolutely no reconciliation with God unless those sins are taken care of. Now we're told here by John, and he's the only one who gives us this beautiful little account of two individuals, outstanding individuals, that a crisis brought them out into the daylight, into open confession of the Lord Jesus. One of them, his name is Joseph of Arimathea. The scripture tells us that he was a counselor, and it also tells us that he was a rich man. You know, some people have the idea that it's impossible for a rich man to get saved. And we're told how it happened. He was a rich man, and he was an honorable counselor. And we read here how he came out into the daylight, although he was a secret disciple before this. And then the second individual, about whom we have a good deal in the Gospel according to John, describing how he came in contact with the Lord Jesus, on how faith was developed in his heart and life. His name is Nicodemus. He's mentioned three times in the Gospel according to John. And the first is that well-known passage, that great fundamental passage in John chapter 3, where he had that little interview with the Lord Jesus at night. Both he and his friend, Joseph of Arimathea, they were counselors. Now the word means that they were members of the Sanhedrin. You know, even today, over in Palestine, the Israeli people, they have a parliament today. They have a name for it. After 2,000 years, they have become a sovereign state once again. They have a president, and they have a parliament. They call it the Knesset. That is the parliament of the Jewish people. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, the word they used was the Sanhedrin. And there were 72 members of that Sanhedrin. There was a president, and then there was a teacher. And Nicodemus, he's called the teacher of Israel. He wasn't the president, but what he was the public teacher of Israel. He's called the teacher of Israel by the Lord Jesus himself. It consisted of 72 members. And two members were found brought together here at the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now we know the overall picture as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, it was completely opposed and hostile to the person of the Lord Jesus. They had sent a delegation to examine his message and the work that he did, the miracles that he performed, the words that he spoke. And do you remember when that delegation came back again to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem? They came to the conclusion, and mind you, it was no snap judgment at all. It was a considered verdict of the representatives of the Jewish people, of the Israeli people at that time, that he was performing his miracles by the work of the devil himself. Now that was the considered verdict of the nation. And it was a result of that verdict that later the Lord Jesus was crucified and was condemned to death and crucified upon the cross. So that the Sanhedrin, the elected representatives of the people at that time, they were completely against and antagonistic to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. They had completely rejected him. But you know, there are two men here, and both of them are counselors. Both of them are members of the Sanhedrin, and one of them is an outstanding man. He came next to the president himself. In our Portuguese version of the scriptures, the word we use for the term that's used in John chapter 3, he's called a senator. He's what I suppose would be representative of a senator in the United States here today, or possibly even more important than that, as far as his nation was concerned. But the point is this, he was an outstanding, distinguished individual that knew the letter of the law and the letter of the Word of God. One night he came to Jesus, and he came to Jesus by night, and in a rather patronizing and condescending way, he said to the Lord, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And he possibly said it in a patronizing kind of a way. Now, I have heard people say disparaging things about Nicodemus because he came at night. And I've heard it said that he wasn't courageous enough to come in the daylight. I wouldn't like to say that about the man. I believe that God and the Holy Spirit had been dealing with his heart. And possibly the reason that he came to Jesus by night, I think he may have come because he wanted to have a private little interview. During the daytime, the Lord was surrounded by mobs and by crowds, and it was difficult to get a private interview with him. But thank God he did come. And he came to Jesus by night, and he came with his question. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." The rest of the Sanhedrin, the elected representatives of the people, they hadn't accepted that. They wouldn't have said that he was a teacher come from God. They said he was doing his works by Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. But here was a man, an outstanding, distinguished individual, and he was convinced that here is a man who came from God. And in rather a patronizing way, he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." And the Lord Jesus, he just took the feet right from an andrum, right at the commencement. He said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus was a little bit confused. He said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He's taking here the physical ground. He's looking at it in a natural way. He said, I'm an elderly person. I'm an old man. How is it possible for me to be born again? And he said, can I enter again into my mother's womb and be born? He said, why, that's utterly impossible. And the Lord Jesus, he very gently and carefully, he reminds him of the great truth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then the Lord gave him some little additional information. He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know of any portion of the New Testament scriptures connected with these great vital truths that's more misinterpreted in Christendom today than these words of the Lord Jesus. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The last time I was in the city, where my brother comes from in Toronto, there was a little book displayed on the bookstall that was written by one of the higher ecclesiastical dignitaries of this country. He's an outstanding radio preacher. He belongs to the Church of Rome. And the book that he had written is called The Eternal Galilean. I was interested enough to buy it. And I bought that book and I brought it home, and I was absolutely thrilled in reading the first chapter. The man who wrote the book was Bishop Fulton Sheen. And in writing his book on the Eternal Galilean, he gave an outline of the person of Christ. At the commencement of the book, he spoke about his complete essential deity, his Godhead glory, and it was a marvelous exposition. And then after that, he spoke of his pure humanity, his sinless humanity, and he said the combination of the two, his essential Godhead and his sinless humanity, and the combination of the two, it made him the God-man. You know, I have never read a clearer exposition of the person of Christ than I did in that little book. But you know, as he went on to expound the Eternal Galilean, his work when he was here upon earth, he ended up his book by saying this. He brought in very subtly, he brought in the work of the Virgin Mary. And he finished up his book by saying this. He said, the Virgin Mary, she offered her body and her blood in conjunction with that of her son as the co-redemptrix of the world. That was Bishop Fulton Sheen. I don't make any apology at all for mentioning his name tonight, none whatever, because I believe that some of these things that are being propagated today by outstanding ecclesiastics, I believe they should be publicly spoken about. But this is what he said, that the Virgin Mary, her body and blood, were offered in conjunction with that of her son as the co-redemptrix of the world. Just immediately after that, I picked up a newspaper clipping. And on the front page of that newspaper was a little outline of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, again by Bishop Fulton Sheen. This is what he said. He was expounding that passage, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And he spoke about the new birth, the passage that we're speaking about tonight. And I don't think that I have ever read anything that gave a clear outline of the utter depravity of man than Bishop Fulton Sheen wrote. He has a certain amount of truth, a tremendous amount of truth, and he gave an outline of man in his utter and complete depravity and rebellion against God today. Now he said the only way that a person can be reconciled with God is through a new birth. He said a person must be born again in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now he said, where does that take place? Well, he said, we're told in John chapter 3, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And where does that take place? He said, it takes place in the baptismal font. And he taught that a few drops of water sprinkled upon the face of an unconscious infant, this is where the great miracle, the great transformation of the new birth that takes place in the baptismal font. My beloved friends here tonight, I want to ask you seriously, there's so many people today who are trusting in this for their salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. He cannot enter the people of God, the kingdom of God. And there are so many today trusting in their baptism for salvation. I want to ask you tonight, do you think that this is the way that the great transformation, this great miracle of regeneration that it takes place on the face of an infant when it's unconscious and doesn't know what is happening? Oh, I don't think so. I don't want to say anything unkind or critical about people who may be in the meeting tonight who are trusting in that. But beloved friend, we need to be very careful. This is not debatable ground at all. What we get here is the very truth of God being undermined. And the very truth of God is being denied and corrupted today by the teachings of men. Except a man be born of water, does that mean baptism? You take the man who died upon the cross for the Lord Jesus, the dying thief. He never was baptized. And yet the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There are quite a number of people today who belong to the Salvation Army. They don't practice baptism in any form. And do you mean to say that these truly born-again people belonging to that body of Christian people, that if they die unbaptized, that their souls are lost, that they've never been born again? Nay, verily. Oh, I know some of them that are truly born-again believers, and I hope to meet one day in heaven. The Society of Friends today, they don't practice baptism in any form, and yet I know many of them too who are truly born again. Baptism is not the new birth, and water or baptism in any form is not how this great miracle takes place. And how does it take place? The Word of God tells us. If I were to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34, we find there that this great miracle, it takes place through the action, the operation of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and the combination of the two. It's the Word of God, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God as the agency that God uses. And it's used in parabolic form here, the water of the Word, dropping into the heart of a person on the twofold operation of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God working in the heart of the person. This is what transforms them and brings them into relationship with God. This is how the new birth takes place. Now I want to ask each one in the meeting here tonight a simple question. And I do it kindly. I want to ask you, have you ever been born again? Now, we know that each one of us here tonight have been born into this world. That is the first way, or by natural generation. And we have life that we receive from our parents. But beloved friend, before we can ever be in heaven, the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to Nicodemus, here in John chapter 3, it must operate in our hearts. And if we're ever going to be in heaven, we must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And we know what that is. You take every animal, take an elephant, a lion, or any other wild animal, and the offspring is always exactly the same as the parent, and the domestic animal the same. Now, as far as we are concerned, our natural generation here below, we inherit an evil, wicked nature from our first parents, totally depraved, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and baptism of any form, it does not make the slightest difference. As far as that fact is concerned, man is born a sinner in the sight of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And poor Nicodemus, when he heard that, he said, what can these things be? Here was a distinguished ecclesiastic, a man who was a teacher himself. And the Lord said, why? He said, are you the teacher of Israel, and don't you know these things? And then he used a lovely illustration. He takes one illustration from nature. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. It takes an illustration from nature, and here's the sovereignty of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. Beloved friends, tonight, do let me say this, that while we're in this meeting tonight, the Spirit of God is right here, breathing right in our midst. You know, if it wasn't for the operation of the Holy Spirit, I would close my Bible tonight and go home. Anything that I have got to say is not important at all. It's a very little important. But if the Holy Ghost is here to take up the Word, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and drop it into men and women's hearts, this is the operation of God Himself. The incorruptible seed, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit of God, this is what works, this divine miracle of the new birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Now, not only does the Lord give an illustration from nature, but he also gives an illustration from the Bible. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Oh, here is a lovely illustration of how the new birth takes place. There were the people of Israel dying in the wilderness, bitten by the fiery serpent, dying here and dying there, and that poison coursing through their veins. I saw a painting one time of men dying in the wilderness, illustrating Numbers chapter 21. And one man has been bitten by the serpent, and he's got some medicine, and he's rubbing it into the wound, and he's trying to put the medicine into the wound. That's generally what we do over in Africa when we get bitten by a snake. We make an incision on the place where the snake bite is, and we take permanganate of potash, and we fill the wound with permanganate. We try to suck as much of the poison out as we possibly can. And here's this man pouring his medicine into the wound. But you know, he died. And then there's another man, and instead of looking for the serpent upon the pole, he's looking at Moses. Moses was only the agent. He was only the man who conveyed the message of God to the people, and he also died. But another poor creature has been bitten by the serpent, and there the serpent of brass upon the pole. He looks to it, and immediately he's given life, and he doesn't die. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Now, we're not told in John chapter 3 what happened to Nicodemus. The thing is just left hanging in the air. We're given the great principles of this great miracle of transformation, regeneration, the new birth, in John chapter 3, in this little private interview with the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. But when we turn over to chapter 7, we read here of a crisis coming in the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus is there. And you know, they're saying all kinds of critical things about the Lord, saying all kinds of things about him. They wouldn't accept him. They have refused his claim, utterly rejected him. And Nicodemus, like a man, he stands up, and he says, does our law judge any man before it hear him? Here's confession with the mouth. You know, the first thing that happens when a person wants to be reconciled to God as a one to be born again, the first thing that they have to do is take their place as a sinner in God's sight. And after they do that, they exercise personal faith in the Lord Jesus, just as a man looks at the serpent of brass upon the pole, and the next thing he does, he confesses it with his mouth. What does the Word of God say? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what does God say? Thou shalt be saved. So we get, first of all, the great principles of salvation in John chapter 3, the first time we find Nicodemus' name mentioned. And in the second one, we get the confession with the mouth. He stands up like a man among those enemies of God and of his Christ. And it is, does our Lord judge any man before it hear him? Here be it, is open public confession there before the crowd in the Sanhedrin. But it's this last one that I want to speak about just for a moment in closing. To me, it's utterly beautiful. Here we get the consummation of his faith. The Lord Jesus has already died upon the cross. And after he has bowed his head, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Here are two men who come out into the open. They come out publicly. They're called secret disciples for fear of the Jews. But you know, the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, it brings them out into the open. They're no longer secret disciples, but they actually take their life in their hand, and they go to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they boldly beg for the body of Jesus. There's some things about that request I'd love to talk about tonight. The two words that are used for body, you know, there are two of them that are used in the New Testament, and one means a corpse. And the other one, it means the body of a bridegroom. Two words making a complete distinction between what happened here. As far as Pilate is concerned, it was the corpse. And the word that's used in connection with Pilate, it was a corpse that hung upon the cross. But as far as these two men are concerned, they begged for the body of a bridegroom. It's an entirely different word, a most beautiful word that's used here. They beg for his body. Here we find the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus, that brings the two men out into the daylight, and they boldly ask for the body of Jesus. And when he found out that he was already dead, He gives them leave. Now, there's a beautiful thing happened here. They go through the crowd. And while I don't want to go into detail about it, it would be irreverent to do that. We're hearing today about that holy thing. Here we find the ashes of the completed sacrifice. We find the burial of the Lord Jesus in typology over in Leviticus chapter 2 and chapter 6. We get it also in Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the completed sacrifice. That holy body is reverently taken down from the cross. And the square of linen cloth is laid upon the ground, and the body is placed upon that linen cloth. And then we read about 100-pound weight of spices. Myrrh and aloes are bought, and they're brought to the body and wrapped around the body. And we find that that broad linen cloth is folded over from his neck right down to his chin, from his neck right down to his feet, and then spiral bandages from his feet, round and round and round and round, are wrapped around right up to his neck. And then the head cloth is placed upon his head. The dead chin is tied up. And then they take the ashes of the completed sacrifice and they take it and they lay it in a clean place in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. I have a friend that lives not so very far from here, a good friend of many years. And just before I left for Africa, this time I was staying in his home. He's in the funeral business. And he told me that he just had a conversation with a Jew. And this Jew, he also was in the funeral in the undertaking business. And the Jew, he was very much antagonistic to the New Testament and the teachings in it. And my friend, in speaking to him one day, and in testifying to him, he says, look, he said, don't you ever think, did you ever read the New Testament concerning the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus? Well, he said, I must confess I never had. He says, how much do you think it costs to bury Jesus at Nazareth? And the Jew, he said sarcastically, well, he said, what generally happened in those days, the body of an executed criminal, it was either thrown out into the valley of the Kidron, where it wasn't buried at all. But he said, sometimes, he said, a grave was dug in front of the cross. And he said, when the body was taken down, it was placed in that grave. And actually, while the man was dying, he was able to look into his open grave. And he said, I suppose, he said, he was buried in that way. He had the burial of a criminal. But my friend, he said, look, he said, you have never read the New Testament. And he said, I want to read you a passage. And the passage that I have read tonight is the passage that my friend read. And read about 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes, it was brought to his burial. My friend, he asked the Jew, he said, you know, he said, the cost of these things. He said, myrrh and aloes, how much did that cost, he said, in the first century A.D.? The Jew did a little bit of figuring. He said, in those days it was worth its weight in gold. He said, it was a most valuable spice and material, and it was actually worth its weight in gold. He said, how much does gold cost today? Oh, he said, it cost about $35 an ounce. And he said, there was 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. He said, do you ever think of that weight? We were speaking here this morning about an alabaster box with 1 pound of spikenard in it, and read that it was very costly. It, too, was actually worth its weight in gold. But there's only 1 pound. But here are 2 rich men, and they bring 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes. Did you ever try to lift a load of 100 pounds? Our African carriers, the weight that they carry on their head is 60 pounds. I used to boast and brag to some of my African friends that anything that an African could do, I could do too. I've lost that kind of thing long, long ago. They're able to pick up a 60-pound load and put it on their head and walk for 20 miles a day in an African sun with a load of 60 pounds on their head. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I'm just a poor weakling. I'm hardly able to lift the thing off the ground. 60 pounds weight, a man's load. But here is 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes that are brought to the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, my friend, he said to the Jew, he said, listen, he said, he wasn't put into the valley of the Kidron, but he said, there was a grave dug in the living rock. And he said, there were 4 places for a burial in that living rock. And he said, put the whole thing together. How much do you think it costs? And after doing a little bit of figuring, he said, I suppose, he said, it must have cost about $20,000 to bury him. Do you ever think of that? $20,000 to bury the Lord Jesus. And then, my friend, he turned over to Isaiah chapter 53, and this is what he read. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his day. To me, that's indescribably beautiful. How the word of God is fulfilled. They made his grave with the wicked. And while our blessed Lord was upon the cross, I believe there were probably three graves dug in front of each one of those crosses. And as they hung there, they could look into that place where as soon as life left the body, they were going to be buried. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. And thank God the omnipotent hand of God was over that holy thing. The ashes of a completed sacrifice, after life had left the body, after he had voluntarily dismissed the spirit on account of man's sin, that body was taken down, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two honorable counselors, two secret believers that came out into the daylight, and they publicly confessed in this way their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we think of 100-pound weight of spices. I don't think for one moment that all of those spices could have been used in putting inside the different holes in the closet were placed around his body. But I was reading one day in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 about one of the kings of Israel. And I think that we get the secret there of what actually happened. You know, we read about Asa, when he died, that they made a bed of spices in the tomb. And when his body was placed in the tomb, not only was his body embalmed and wrapped in spices, but they actually made a bed of spices in the tomb. And while I wouldn't dogmatize about it at all, oh, I venture to think that when our blessed Lord was placed in the tomb, and that body in which he had lived, and where he had died upon the cross, the ashes of the completed sacrifice were taken and laid in a bed of spices in the tomb, and all the fragrance and the perfume that came from the burial of the Lord Jesus. The word of God was fulfilled. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, the first item. He was buried, the second item. And then the third, he rose the third day according to the scriptures. He left the grave clothes behind. He left the grave clothes behind. But again, I would like to suggest that he carried the fragrance as he arose gloriously and triumphantly the third day from the tomb. And I believe as he moved in and out among the disciples in resurrection glory, it's very possible that the fragrance that was placed around that body as he was placed in the tomb, that he carried it with him. And very likely he carried it up to the throne. Oh, here we get the very essence of the gospel. And what a lovely thing it is to think that men of that character, men of that caliber, two honorable counselors brought out into the daylight, and they confessed their faith publicly to the whole world that here was one who was not doing his works by Beelzebub, by the prince of devils, but who was the Christ of God, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved friend, tonight, I just want to say in closing, you have the opportunity of doing the same thing. There are so many secret disciples today who may have a secret faith and longing in their heart, but it may need a crisis to bring you out into the daylight. And I believe that true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always will be confessed publicly. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, may God help you in the meeting tonight to take that public stand, that open confession for the Lord Jesus, and to live for him as long as he leaves you down here for his name's sake. Now, a little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we again return to thee our heartfelt thanks for the time that we have had together today. We do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the account of these individuals that came in contact with the Son of God when he was here upon earth. And we thank thee that how they were dealt with by the Holy Ghost, and how they publicly confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we do pray that this may be repeated here tonight. Thou knowest each individual, and we do ask of thee that thou wilt speak to each heart. And our Father, we do pray thee that that faith that they may have exercised in their hearts, that it may be publicly confessed, and that it may see thy hand working in thy midst. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.